Are you ready? Okay. I'm almost ready. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day you've blessed us with today. Lord, thank you for your word to us, the gift of your Son, the fact that we can know you through him and your word, and Lord, that we can have confidence in your word, that we can look to it as not only instructions for life, but truly a way to get to know you in an intimate way, to build our relationship with you, to trust in you more and more each day. And Lord, we thank you for these topics that we've been getting to look at, the fact that you are written. You can be known even through your creation. We can see your fingerprints on everything. Everything truly does point to you. And thank you for the details that we, through the technology that you've allowed us to have, that we can look into places of the universe that were truly invisible not that long ago. But the further we look, we continue to just see you. Thank you for that tonight. Thank you that you confirm to us through creation, through your word, who you are and how much you love us. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we have been looking at apologetics. And a lot of what we've been looking at through the past couple weeks, and we'll continue to look at over the next few weeks, really pertains to the six-day creation account. So just quick question, why can we trust the account of a literal six-day creation? All right, first and foremost, this is exactly what God says, all right? Other reasons? Amanda? Okay. There is really no other, there's no biblical reason to see, it is what God says, as Jeannie said, and there is no biblical reason to take it any other way. What are the ramifications? What might be some of the ramifications of not believing in a literal six-day creation? And this isn't something we've actually, I've mentioned it before, but we haven't really talked about it in depth. But I'll probably bring this question up throughout the series. Amanda, you have your hand up, but that's really good, but that's not what I'm after. Richard. Okay. And then I was wondering if that might come up last week, but it's here now. But that's not the rest of the statement. He says, a thousand years to God, a thousand years is like a day. And a day is like a thousand years. So he basically cancels his own statement. And we're actually, we'll touch on that verse upcoming. But here's maybe, if if we don't take a six-day literal creation at face value for what it is, then what's to stop us from taking anything else that's given to us literally in Scripture at face or not at face value? See, it's an all or nothing deal with the Word of God. Okay, it is all inspired. It is all verbally inspired, and we either believe it all is or none of it is. It's not an either or. I mean, because like I said, if we look at the 6-day literal creation, and I've got some video clips that are going to be coming yet future of a particular pastor that doesn't believe in a 6-day literal creation. And when we start going down that road, then we're making ourselves God. We're deciding, well, this is true and this isn't. So,
I think also by taking the literal 6-day, it's showing the sovereignty of God. How powerful. I mean, boom, it's done.
Absolutely. Yeah. Very good. Very good. All right, so we've actually been looking at astronomy past couple weeks. The Bible, God says the universe and all of it came about in 6 days. Are there any biblical reasons to believe the universe took more than 6 literal days? Jeannie?
Well, I heard this, and it's just the way someone was thinking and the possibility. Because it says the earth was without form and void, so something was here.
Okay. Okay.
I don't know how they figured that out, but something was here before what was created to put on.
Actually, the Genesis account, it starts with a summary, and then it goes into a broader sense. So the without form and void is talking about the earth. It's talking about creation in general. Then it goes and talks about creation more specific. Then it goes even more specific, talking about the creation of male and female people, okay?
Yeah,
so
the fact that the earth was without void and form doesn't mean that God didn't create that.
Right.
It wasn't just something said.
Okay, all right. And we will, Richard, we're going to talk about that 1,000 days is a year and a year is 1,000 days because, and I'll probably get to it when we start looking at geology a little bit because there are a few different arguments out there and they bring up that verse. What is the most common explanation of the origin of the universe?
Big Bang,
13.7 billion years ago. Can someone briefly describe the Big Bang Theory to me? Boom. Okay, that's about as brief as it gets, right? All right. I got to tell you, and you just, I want to say Sue, but it's Susan, right?
No.
Susie. Sue.
Me, Sue.
Sue, okay. We have a Sue, a Susan, and a Susie. So, all right. Sue, all right. Sue, I have no problem with a 6-day creation. In fact, I have no problem with an instant creation. And in fact, I find it interesting that science has come to the conclusion that it did start very quickly. And 6 days is pretty quick too, right? All right. So I have no problem with an instant universe per se. A few days is pretty instant. It's the 13.7 billion. Tyler.
Okay, so I just remembered this. I wanted to share this. Sorry about that. Because there's the idea that, you know, you have certain days that things are being done, but it doesn't. There's nothing necessarily saying that they were literally day after day after day. It could have been, I worked this day.
Actually, it does.
But then it says the 7th day. Never mind.
Yeah. It does list them consecutively.
More than
No, you're right. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about the 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. We're going to talk about that, but it's going to be when we get to geology, okay? Maybe even paleontology, one of those. When we get to those, we're going to talk about that and why it's impossible by the laws of nature. All right? All right. So good input, though. I'm glad you brought it up. All right. What are some of the ways the Big Bang Theory disproves itself? Do you remember? I gave you a list of like 6 or 7 things.
Dark matter.
All right. Dark matter. We'll talk about that. The original dense ball had to come from someplace, right? They really can't explain that. Well, because it didn't happen. But anyway. No cause for the dense ball to explode. They say it exploded into gas and dust. Nebulous gas cannot compress itself into a star or anything else. Stars and galaxies cannot form by the laws of nature. And then dark matter. The way I put it was dark matter and dark energy are undetectable. And I put it that way just because, you know, there might be something out there that we don't know about and we can't see. But when they put that theory forth, I want you to know that it's not that we know something is there and just can't detect it, but rather it's something that exists in someone's imagination. Dark matter and dark energy. Someone proposed that there has to be something out there that can compress matter into stars to make this Big Bang Theory work. That's right. So something, but it's completely imaginary. There's no evidence whatsoever outside of this theory, or no evidence whatsoever that it's there. All right. Solar nebula model. That's what I've got up there. That's kind of where we ended last week, and we looked at ways that the solar nebula model disproves itself. You remember some of those ways? Okay, that was the nail in the coffin one, right? Okay, according to this, the solar system's formed in very much the same way they say the universe formed. It started with a cloud, top left. It started rotating, bottom left. It started organizing and forming into matter, balls of matter, top right, until we have the solar system, bottom right. But and a couple of the things that we showed that disprove the solar nebula model is, number one, gas, dust can't compress itself into dense rocks. Rocks can't compress themselves into bigger rocks. Big rocks can't compress themselves into planets. And then a couple of the other things that we looked at was, it's neat how they show this. This is a scientific diagram, and they show the sun's axis in that bottom right, straight up and down, and the planets going perfectly around it as everything orbits and spins. But the truth of the matter is all of the planets, on average, are at about a 7-degree tilt from the axis of the sun. So it doesn't match their model. Plus, remember, Pluto was way out of there. I mean, like 70 degrees out. There was a comet that's 110 degrees out of whack. And then on top of that, this is all stuff that's supposed to be spinning. As Sue said, there are numerous objects in our galaxy or in our solar system that are spinning the wrong way. They're orbiting the wrong way. So all of the planets, all 8 of them, they're all going the same direction. They're all within that 7-degree variance. Pluto is not. And then there are objects, like I said, that where everything else is orbiting this way, there are objects that are going the wrong way. So they've completely, by the evidence, that they have found completely disproved their own model. Okay, tonight we're going to start talking about our planets. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, and just peek at verse 27. It says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Now, Paul is most definitely talking about the cross of Christ here, all right? And where the Jews wanted a sign to prove their Messiah had come. It's funny, they asked for a sign when Jesus gave them actually numerous signs, but the resurrection. What did the Greeks want? I'm trying to remember. It says so right in that passage. Now I don't see it. Anyway, the Greeks seek after wisdom, okay? And they completely forego the wisdom of God. But my point here is really, while it applies to the cross of Christ, or he's talking directly about the cross of Christ, it really applies to anything or any time the world rejects the wisdom of God. Here's what God's wisdom says about the earth and the universe. And we turned to this passage last week, but if you don't have it in your notes, it's a good passage to have in your notes. Jeremiah 10:12, it says, "He, God, has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion." What we see in the night sky, what we see on this earth, are all by God's understanding and because he's done it the way he wanted to do it, by his wisdom. And the world, they reject that. They refuse that and come up with these foolish fairy tales to explain everything. And we're going to begin tonight looking at Mercury. You see, what we see around us isn't an accident. The world, the scientific community would have us to believe that everything we see here is just by chance, it's by accident. But this, what we see here, this earth, our universe, it is all by design. It is by God's discretion, by God's understanding. It goes completely, God's understanding, against the accidental, random chance solar nebula model. And chaos cannot come from order, or chaos cannot become order on its own. Anybody know, there is actually a law of physics that says orderly things will slowly deteriorate into chaos, and chaos by law of physics cannot come into order on its own. Anybody know what law that is? It's the third law of thermodynamics is what it is. But anyway, let's begin with Mercury. Mercury, and we're gonna, as we go through each of the planets here, we're gonna see that it completely contradicts their theory of the solar nebula model. Mercury is too dense for the solar nebula model. You know, we talked about dust clumping together and becoming dense, rocks clumping together all on their own out in space, becoming planets. Well, Mercury is incredibly dense. In fact, I have an actual photo of Mercury. There's a picture of Mercury right there. By measuring the gravitational pull of Mercury, they did that with a probe that they sent there back in 1974. They discovered that Mercury is an incredibly dense planet. In fact, it's so dense that they believe that the core of Mercury almost has to be solid iron. That's how dense this is. It's so dense that scientists agree it had to have some kind of external source that somehow compressed it into what we find today. If you can believe it, the density of Mercury defies natural laws. So how did Mercury become so dense, according to scientists? Any ideas? It wasn't dark matter. Any ideas?
Gravitation of the sun.
Actually, they say that an asteroid hit it. And here's how they explain it. They say that Mercury used to have a soft outer core, or a soft outer crust. And when the asteroid hit it, it actually just knocked all of the soft stuff off and left a dense core. Now, you and I both know that still doesn't explain why it's so dense. And on top of that, has anybody here ever shot skeet? All right. Is the clay pigeon more or less dense after you hit it? A bit less, right? A bit less. And even if we took a peach, and shot it with a 12-gauge shotgun, it's still not going to knock all of the soft outside stuff off. And if it did get hit so hard that it did, the pit's going to be destroyed too, okay? So their explanation of Mercury really explains nothing. It explains nothing. Here's another interesting thing about Mercury. Mercury has a magnetic field. Now, in theory, a magnetic field around a space body, all right, is formed on a planet when the planet has a liquid core. That's their theory, okay? A solid core, as they typically they would say, something with a solid core could not have a magnetic field, but Mercury does, and they claim that Mercury must have a solid core. So they're trying to figure out how in the world can something as dense as Mercury, which we're assuming has a core of practically solid iron, how could it possibly have a magnetic field if magnetic fields are indeed formed by soft cores? Well, their theory is that perhaps the iron was mixed with sulfur. And I don't know much about the properties of sulfur, but apparently if you mix it with iron, it actually can make it somewhat fluid while maintaining its density. Now, anybody see a problem with Mercury having sulfur in its core? Is sulfur flammable? Is Mercury close to the sun? Would it have had to been loose at some point in time? Yeah, see, that doesn't hold up either. For a planet like that to form that close to the sun and sulfur being involved, it would dissipate or ignite or both, okay? The bottom line is, I think God just created it like that. I think God just made it. I don't know what's in the core. God does. Doesn't have to be, so it could be solid iron, I don't know. But God just made it like that.
The science world wants us to believe that they have everything figured out and that it matches their evolution theory, but it doesn't at all. And God has chosen the simple, foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Simple. A simple magnetic field throws their entire theory of Mercury out the window. All right, Venus. There's a picture of Venus. Venus, while Mercury is too dense for the solar nebula theory, Venus is too different for the solar nebula theory. Venus in the past has actually been called Earth's sister planet because it's actually it's relatively close to the same distance from the sun. It's in evolutionary, they say they originally said it was formed by the same processes as the Earth. They said it should be about the same age as the Earth, made of the same stuff as the Earth, and therefore, in a lot of respects, and this was many years ago, they called it our sister planet. But as the space age began and they started doing some investigation, they found out that Venus is absolutely nothing at all like Earth, and it's absolutely nothing at all like Mercury, and there it is, sitting right between us. It's completely different. Even though Venus is not the closest planet to the sun, it is the hottest planet. Venus is much hotter, well, not much hotter, but hotter than Mercury, reaching 900 degrees. It actually has an atmosphere. It's made up of carbon dioxide, and its atmosphere is incredibly heavy. If we could stand on the surface of Venus, the pressure would be about the same as being 3,000 feet underwater. We would be crushed. Also, it doesn't have tectonic plates like the Earth. Venus, the entire surface is all one piece. It's actually made of hardened volcanic debris. Meaning at one time it was completely covered with molten lava. And so even by evolutionary standards, Venus looks like, and here's where it throws them into a tizzy, it has all of the markings of what they would call a very, very young planet. And here it is sitting between Mercury and Earth, and it just doesn't match anything. In fact, many scientists today now believe that somehow, that's exactly how they put it, somehow Venus formed much later than the rest of the solar system. Also, scientists wonder why Venus doesn't have a moon like Earth. According to their theory and the way it formed, the distance that it is from the sun, it should have a moon. Where is Venus' moon? Scientists claim it did have one. They believe that it did have one at one time, but guess what happened to it? It got hit by an asteroid. That's going to be a running theme. Just get used to it, okay? But it's so dissimilar that even by their own theory, it looks young in comparison and therefore disproves their own theory. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. As we make our transition from Mercury and Venus to Earth, I want to read you verse 18. It says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Venus is very different from the earth. Venus was not made to be inhabited. Mercury was not made to be inhabited. Mars was not made to be inhabited. Earth is the planet that the Lord made to be inhabited. The earth really is very, very different from every other planet in the universe because God made it to be inhabited. Now, through this series, we're going to look at a lot of evidence that points to that fact. However, the science world, again, it wants us to believe that they have everything figured out and that it matches exactly that Big Bang theory 13.7 billion years ago and the solar nebula model beginning about 4.5 billion years ago. But they really don't have everything figured out. It doesn't. What we find right in on our own Earth, in our own solar system, doesn't match. Rather, it matches what God has said. I made it. I formed it. I did it at my discretion, by my understanding, and I made this earth to be inhabited. And that's where we go next. Our beautiful blue marble. Beautiful blue marble. Earth is too perfect for the solar nebula model. Now, when we get to geology, we'll come back and look at some wonderful details about this planet that the Lord has made for us. But tonight, we're going to look at just a few more, I guess, planetary evidences, some broad things here. But Earth is too perfect for the solar nebula model. Here are just a few ways the Earth defies today's theories. One is Earth's magnetic field. We have one, but it is decaying. The magnetic field that we have around our Earth is decaying. Now, keep in mind, the scientists don't really even know why magnetic fields exist around planets. Some planets have them, some planets don't. They have theories as to why they are there, but there is no doubt that, like Mercury has one, we have one too. But our field is decaying. They speculate that it's because of the reason for magnetic field in the first place is because of liquid innards that move around and generate this field. But they really don't know for sure. But because we live on this planet, we have been able to make some observations here about our magnetic field. In fact, for quite some time now, we've been able to measure the magnetic field that is around our planet. Know that when I talk about magnetic field, that I'm not talking about North Pole, South Pole type things. There's a lot in the news today about the North and South Poles switching. All right, it's probably happened in the past. I believe it probably will happen again in the future. But that magnetic field is not that. It's not about the poles. It's about this field of protection that is around us. In fact, I have an illustration here of what the magnetic field does. It actually protects us from the sun a bit. The magnetic field of the Earth is what protects us from harmful radiation and solar winds that constantly come our way. It protects us from those dangerous things while at the same time lets in just the right amount of radiation so that plants will grow and life can be sustained. But the fact that this magnetic field is getting weaker overall actually tells us something about the Earth. And as they've been measuring the magnetic field of the Earth and kind of calculating back through the centuries what the magnetic field's been doing, they have learned that about 1,400 years ago, our magnetic field was twice as strong as it is today. And that 2,800 years ago, it was twice as strong again. And that 4,200 years ago, it was twice as strong again. All that to say, if the Earth actually existed 20,000 years ago, the magnetic field would have been so strong that it couldn't sustain life. So what that's actually telling us is that at the rate of decay of our magnetic field, life at best could only have existed 20,000 years ago, according to their theory, all right? And how long do they say life has existed on Earth? What's it? Almost the solar system, they say, is 4.5 billion. They say the first signs of life, according to evolution, would have been roughly 3 billion years ago, the microscopic life. But here, according to what our magnetic field is doing, life would not have been sustainable on planet Earth even as recent as 20,000 years. So, there again, a proof that this is young. We're going to look at a few more. They call it a clock, okay, these kinds of measurements. Now, we're going to look at some clocks that are not clocks at all as we get into geology and that. But there's one piece of evidence that completely disproves the solar nebula model. Here's another one. Water. Earth, by the solar nebula model, Earth can't have water. What happens to water in... Well, let's put it this way. What is water made of?
Hydrogen
and oxygen. What is hydrogen? A gas. What is oxygen? Okay, but when you combine two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen, it makes water. And what? And heat. Hydrogen can make heat all by itself, can't it? Well, not all by itself, but it's very flammable, isn't it? Is oxygen flammable? Okay. We have the same problem we had with mercury, didn't we? In the forming of the Earth by the solar nebula model, we can't. By the solar nebula model, water cannot exist on Earth because it's two gases combined, and those gases would have either burned off or dissipated in the formation of this planet. Here's just a thought that came to me today, actually, as I was reviewing my notes. And I actually didn't look up how science might answer this question. But remember, we talked about the formation of stars. How does a star form according to the Big Bang theory? Gases being compressed into a huge ball. And I just thought of this today. How did it ignite? How does any star ignite then, according to their theory? Again, I didn't look up their explanation, but God is great. He's the one who set it afire. But anyway, getting back to Earth, let's get back to reality here. Earth, okay. earth. Earth has lots and lots of water. I keep misplacing it. Maybe I should just keep it in my hand. Water shouldn't, or earth should not have any water at all, but earth has lots and lots of water. In fact, this is actually a photo from space at certain angles. The Pacific Ocean is so huge that you can't even see land. The Pacific Ocean takes up almost a third of our planet by itself. That is a lot of water. In fact, we have so much water on this planet that if you took all of the high places on Earth, all of the mountains, and threw them into the oceans, there is enough water on this planet to completely cover our planet with a mile and a half of water. That is a lot of water. Even if we overlook all of the planetary evolution theories, even then the Earth has too much water for any evolutionary model that they can imagine. 70% of the Earth's surface right now is covered in H2O. The Pacific Ocean makes up about a third of that, area-wise, okay? If we took all the mountains again, threw them in, we'd be covered by a mile and a half of water. Noah's flood is a very, very real thing. There are many skeptics today that would say, okay, if the whole earth was flooded, a global flood at one time, where did all the water go? Well, Spike Fusaris, we talked about him. He says, well, just go to the ocean and look at it. It's still there. That's where all the water went, all right? That's why I think during and after, right after Noah's flood, I think the tectonics of this planet were in chaos. And I think that's when many of the mountains formed. And that's why you can find fossils of seashells at tens of thousands of feet on tops of mountains. So the amount of water that we have is incredible. So how do scientists and the solar nebula model explain how all this water got here? Yeah, you want to say an asteroid, I know, but it's not an asteroid this time. What's that? Yeah, you're close though. Comets. They theorized, and literally, for the amount of water, well, first of all, before we ever were able to investigate a comet up close, they believed them to be huge chunks of solid ice, okay? And they theorized, though, in order for Earth to have as much water as it has, there would have had to been over 100 million comets strike the Earth to bring us our water. In fact, if you go and Google where, or actually if you just pull up comets, Google comets, one of the first things that will come up is from a NASA website, and here is what they say. Now, they don't come right out and say that comets is where we got our water, but you can tell that they're clinging to it still. Here's what they say. Comets consist mostly of ice coated with dark material. They have been referred to as dirty snowballs. They may yield important clues about the formation of our solar system. Comets, NASA say, may have brought water and organic compounds, the building blocks of life, to early Earth and other planets of the solar system. And that's where they're still clinging to that, even though we have since sent a probe to a comet and made some discoveries. Here's what they're not telling you, all right? comets, they guessed, were made of frozen water. And while they did contain trace amounts of water, the ice, they theorized, right, that it was ice, was actually carbon dioxide, mostly carbon dioxide. In fact, most of the ice that has been observed and tested from sources off of the Earth is not H2O, but it's frozen CO2, carbon dioxide. Well, what is that? What's that? Dry ice. You can go to Walmart and buy some. That's right. But when dry ice melts, that's right, it turns into a gas. There's no puddle involved, all right? It's not H2O. And while, like I said, while they have found trace amounts of water, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute, in other places, know that the next time that you hear about ice discovered on some distant planet or asteroid or comet, know that just because they call it ice does not mean that it's frozen water. In fact, more than likely, it's CO2. Any liquid, though, can freeze and become ice. But then there's Earth with all of this water. All of this water, water, everywhere, water. And it doesn't matter how much you drink, it rebuilds itself. Did you know that the hydrogen and oxygen combine to make water? It after you drink it and it goes down to the sewage plant here and evaporates into the air, it becomes water again someplace else, so that the water that's coming out of your kitchen tap at home could be made from elements that flowed down the Nile River at one time or sat as snow on top of Mount Everest at one time. Or maybe it was the very water that Jesus turned into wine at one time, okay? Water is a miracle of God. It is a miracle of God, and we have got it in spades. In fact, as they have gone out and found traces of water in other places, know that is all they found, is traces of water. And if you took everything that they found and put it all together, it probably wouldn't make a lake, all right? So traces of water. And then on top of that, I had it in my notes here. Where did it go? Oh, here it is. Most of the water, the traces of actual hydrogen, oxygen, water that they have found out in space, is called deuterium. And it's actually oxygen-heavy water. It's got extra-heavy hydrogen in it. Did I say oxygen-heavy? Hydrogen-heavy. It's water, but it's not even the same kind of water that we have here on planet Earth. And even though scientists have completely debunked their own theory about water on Earth coming from space, if you go on the internet today, that's what they still promote. NASA still implies water on Earth could have come from comets, when the reality is they don't know, but they don't want you to know that they don't know. And Romans chapter 1 calls that suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The truth of the matter is, God's word answers the question directly. He made it. He made it by his understanding. He placed it all at his discretion. And it's God who put all of that water here. All right, we have a few minutes for questions. Joan, go ahead.
Yep.
as we start looking, Lord willing, we're going to start. We'll look at the moon, Lord willing, next week and move on. In fact, we should finish out the rest of our solar system next week. But it is highly possible that all of the planets started out with water or a form of water in their creation. And God made them as they are. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is water may have been part of the original elements, but because he created this to be inhabited and created an atmosphere, we kept ours. Tyler. Yeah, the ice that they did actually send a probe to an asteroid, and I believe the ice that they found there was CO2. Yeah, and there's a, and I'll have to, we'll get to it, Lord willing, next week. We'll talk about a few of the moons of Jupiter and Saturn and that, and I think they found, from what they can see, what they think is ice on some of them, but they really don't know what it's made of. But other thoughts, comments? Okay, wow, all right. Well, again, next week we'll begin looking at our moon, and we'll take a look at Mars and Jupiter, Saturn, and the rest of the planets there, except for Pluto, because it got demoted, right? We won't look at, well, actually we will. We will look at it and a few other objects out there. Anything else you want to say? We'll close in prayer about 5 minutes early then. Nothing? Richard?
Well, you said you wanted to talk about
yeah, I actually in an upcoming lesson. I tell you what, I actually had a little bit ready last week. Let me see what I had here. No, I guess I didn't have it in there. I had the verse, but that's all I had. Yeah, I do want to address that along with the, they call it the day-age theory. That's what you were talking about. There's a name for what you said, Tyler. The day-age theory, and that the days were not consecutive, but there could have been a minimum of 1,000 years between each day, or maybe even really large periods of time. But we'll talk about those when we get to geology, if that's okay. That's several weeks out, but okay. Joan? Like I said, there really is no biblical scriptural reason whatsoever to take it for anything other than a literal and consecutive days. In fact, the Genesis account goes to great lengths. It not only numbers the days, but it lists them in order consecutively and then caps them by morning, the words morning and evening. So there's the context, there's no way, and scripturally, and then just quickly on the thousand years being a day, it also continues to say that to God a day is like 1,000 years. So it kind of, it flips itself over. The whole point of that passage is not to determine what a day is. It's to determine that God is patient. That's what that passage is all about. And then if we're going to go down that road, that to God, 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. Does that mean that Jesus was in the tomb 3,000 years? You know, if we're going to go that direction with that passage, then we may as well go that direction anytime a day is mentioned in God's perspective, and Jesus is God. Yeah. Right. Right. The whole point of that the whole point of that second Peter passage has nothing to do with defining what a day is. Yeah. It's actually people were questioning, when's the Lord coming? You know, we're waiting here. Everything's going on just like it always has. Well, you know, there was a pretty good gap between creation and Noah, too. People were impatient because wickedness was building and building and building. Lord, when are you going to do something? He was patient. And then from Noah to Christ, world's getting more and more. You promised a Redeemer. When is he coming? That all of those things are outlined in that second Peter passage. And then he says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And then he goes on to talk about the patience of the Lord, not wanting that any should perish, but all that all should come to repentance. So anyway, other thoughts? Yeah, carbon 14. It'll never get to zero. And carbon, being the element, when carbon, and we'll talk about this. So I'm flying off the cuff right now. Okay. Okay. And then it's. That's what a half-life is, right? It's always just cut in half. Carbon, being a very recent thing, was something that was alive and is now dead, and that's the reaction that's taking place. Carbon 14 dating is actually fairly accurate, all right. But when you look at things like uranium. We'll talk about that. There's a clock within that concerning half-life, but there are things that can make clocks do weird things. All right? You can put more juice on that clock, and it'll turn a little bit faster. You can pull the battery out, and it'll stop. So geologic clocks are not really geologic clocks. Well, anyway, I'm getting way ahead. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the education that I'm getting through this. It truly has been. I'm learning a lot of new things, so thank you for that, Lord. But I pray that it's new to others as well. And I do pray, Lord, that it is increasing our faith and trust in you, for truly you are trustworthy, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.